We are continuing our study in the Gospel according to Luke this morning. And so I'd like you please to turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And if you'd like to put a bookmark there or keep a finger there, I'd also like you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. Two readings this morning. The first from Genesis chapter 2 and then from Luke chapter 4. Genesis chapter 2, beginning reading at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium, and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon, the same is that which compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now over, please, to Luke chapter 4. I'd like to read from verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. In those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended he afterward hungered. The devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For that it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation of yourself and your will in your precious word. Thank you that we can trust it. Thank you that in this Bible are the words of life. I pray now that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand what it is you have revealed. I pray that he would take the truths of Holy Scripture and write them upon our hearts this morning. And we make this request in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. What are we supposed to make of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness? It's yet another captivating event in the narrative of his life, and it's one over which much ink has been spilled. Could Jesus have committed sin? From where did he see all the kingdoms of the world? And were all those kingdoms really Satan's to give? These are the questions and more besides that have absorbed Bible scholars and theologians for generations. These are substantive questions. They're not idle speculations, and they are not beyond the realm of our understanding. We can find answers to them. But I do not intend to explore them in our sermon this morning. Rather, I want to consider this story a little differently, perhaps in a way that you've not thought about before. My plan is to have two sermons on the temptation of Christ, and you'll see how I've divided the narrative in a moment. I want to begin by asserting something concerning the nature of these three temptations, and it's this. The first temptation was significantly different to the second and third temptations. The first temptation stands alone, and the second and third belong together. The first temptation had to do particularly with Jesus' relationship with his Father. The second and third relate particularly to his Father's will, to the mission that he had come to fulfill. The first temptation had to do with Jesus' immediate physical needs and desires. The second and the third had to do with the future and with what was to come. Satan was offering Jesus a shortcut, the crown without the cross. And of course, it was an offer that Satan couldn't make. It was a lie. Further evidence to suggest that the first temptation is different lies in the fact that Luke reverses the order of the second and third temptations. Both Matthew and Luke agree on the first temptation, but their ordering of the next two is different. Matthew has probably recorded them chronologically, and Luke has recorded them thematically. It doesn't matter that the order is different in Luke because those final two temptations were similar in nature. So that's our starting point this morning. And that's how I've divided our study of this story. We're going to think about the first temptation this morning, and then the second and third next time we're in the book of Luke. The temptation of Jesus occurred immediately after his baptism. Luke tells us that he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Mark, in his account, uses an even stronger term. He says that Jesus was driven into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit compelled Jesus to go into this desert place. I tend to think, along with most Bible scholars, that this was a time of preparation for Jesus. Moses, the children of Israel, David, and even the Apostle Paul spent significant time in the wilderness. That was God's way of getting them ready. I suspect that more happened over these 40 days than just these three encounters with Satan. Perhaps Jesus had special times of fellowship with his Father. In our King James translation, it says at the beginning of verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil. It sounds like Satan was tempting Jesus for that whole period of time. This seems at odds with Matthew's account, where he says that Satan came and tempted Jesus at the end of that 40-day period. I'm not going to get into a detailed attempt to harmonize the two passages today, except to say that the language that Luke uses probably indicates that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. The 40 days has reference to the Spirit's leading and not to the devil's tempting. And I note that a number of other sound English translations put it that way, and that reconciles the apparent difference between the two accounts. For 40 days, Jesus was in the wilderness, probably somewhere in that barren country on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And for that whole time, he ate nothing. And so we're unsurprised to learn that he afterward hungered. He was hungry. Actually, he was famished. Jesus was a human being. He was just like you and me insofar as his physical needs. We're probably going to feel a little bit hungry around midday if we didn't get into the morning tea too seriously before the service. If we don't have anything to eat from now until evening, we're going to feel quite hungry. If we don't eat anything until tomorrow morning, we're going to feel very hungry and perhaps a bit unwell. I don't know how long you've gone without food for, but I doubt you've ever gone for a week, unless maybe you were in hospital and they fed you via a drip. Can you imagine how Jesus must have felt? Can you imagine how Jesus must have looked after 40 days without food? I read through a couple of articles that discussed how long a person can survive without food. And it really depends upon the person's weight, their general health, and upon the environmental conditions. There are documented cases of people surviving for between 26 and 40 days without food. There were some prisoners in Northern Ireland who famously went on a hunger strike in 1981. 10 of them died. One of them died after 73 days without food. Most things I read seem to come out somewhere between 30 and 50 days being the maximum a person can survive without food, providing they have access to water. This is all to say that at this point, Jesus was in extremity. When Luke tells us that he was hungry, it's an understatement. He was starving. And it was in this condition that the tempter came, verse 3. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now it's here we might ask, why was this a temptation to sin? By itself, Jesus performing a miracle such as this would not have been wrong. As far as I know, there was nothing in the Old Testament scriptures that prohibited a person from turning stones into bread. You could do that if you could do that. But this was a temptation to sin, and it was so for at least three reasons. First of all, the Holy Spirit had led Jesus into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit had brought Jesus into a place without food. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Jesus had become desperately hungry, and if Jesus went ahead and did what Satan suggested, he would have been quenching the Spirit. He would have been acting contrary to the Spirit's rule. Secondly, he would have been using his divine power in a manner not authorized by his Father. In the incarnation, Jesus laid aside his divine prerogatives. He submitted the exercise of his divine attributes to his Father's will. And I think it's fairly evident by his reply to Satan that Jesus knew that at this moment it was not his Father's will that he use his divine attributes to turn the stones into bread and feed himself. And then thirdly, and I think this was the very heart of the first temptation, To do as Satan suggested would have betrayed his loyalty to his father. He was being tempted to go it alone, to provide for himself, to ignore his father, to mistrust his father. Satan was endeavoring to plant a seed of doubt. Jesus was hungry, and Jesus could provide food for himself, so why not do it? Perhaps his father had got this part of the plan wrong. Perhaps his father wasn't going to come through for him. Just do it, Jesus, if you are the Son of God. Jesus' reply to Satan was firm and forthright, and Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Here we see loyalty to his father, absolute confidence in his father. He didn't need to act on his own initiative. He didn't need to move away from his relationship with his father to survive this ordeal in the wilderness. One author paraphrases Jesus' reply this way to bring out the sense. I think it's helpful for our understanding. "Tempter, you are proceeding upon the false assumption that for a man, in order to appease hunger and keep alive, bread is absolutely necessary. Over and against this erroneous idea, I now declare that not bread, but the creative, energizing and sustaining power of my Father is the only indispensable source of my and of man's life and well-being. I don't need to turn these stones into bread. I need only my Father and his word." What we have in the first temptation of Jesus is, I believe, a deliberate contrast with the first temptation in the Bible, the temptation of Adam. That's what was going on here. That's what God was endeavoring to establish for us through this episode in Jesus' life. He wanted us to see clearly the contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. Last time we were in Luke's Gospel, I made much of the fact that Luke traces Jesus' genealogy right back to Adam. And we went over to Romans chapter 5, where Paul, in great detail, talks about Adam and Jesus. He talks about how by the disobedience of Adam, sin entered into the world. When he sinned, we all sinned, and as a consequence, we all die. But by the obedience of Jesus, many are made righteous. Adam was there in the Garden of Eden as our head, as our representative before the throne of God. And he failed, with consequences for all of us. But then Jesus came and he succeeded. And he is a new head, a new representative for humanity before the throne of God. And all who are in him are justified. They are declared righteous. They reign in life, Paul says. So this morning, I want to consider for just a few minutes Adam and Jesus. Both were perfect in their humanity. Both had a bent towards righteousness. Neither Adam or Jesus had a sin nature like we do. They were both predisposed to obey God's commands. Both were tempted with food. For Adam, it was the fruit of the tree of knowledge. For Jesus, it was bread. But that's probably where the similarities cease. And it's the differences that I really want to bring out to you this morning. This is where the point of my sermon lies today. So let's meditate upon this for a while. Adam was in a garden fashioned by God. He was in paradise. He was in the most beautiful, most comfortable environment that man has ever known. Where was Jesus? He was in the wilderness, in a barren place, a place bereft of trees and flowers and comfortable places to rest. Adam was surrounded by trees from which he could eat. We read it there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." But for Jesus, there was nothing. No options. No food. Only stones and dirt. When the tempter came, Adam was not hungry. And if he was, that's not what drew him to the forbidden fruit. It looked as though it would be good to eat, a delicious meal it might have made, but it wasn't his hunger that moved him towards that fruit. It was his desire for a sensual experience. It was the desire to join Eve in what she had experienced. But then what about Jesus? There was no food. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. He was starving. Adam was there in the garden with Eve, with a perfect companion, a soulmate. They were enjoying a perfect relationship, the very epitome of spousal love, affection and intimacy. But on the other hand, Jesus was alone. Yes, the Spirit was with him. Yes, there was fellowship with his Father, but there was no earthly company, no friends to encourage him or to share his hardship with. A garden versus a wilderness. Comfort versus hardship. Beauty versus barrenness. An abundance of food versus no food at all. A full stomach versus starvation. A perfect partner versus being alone and isolated. Beloved, who had all the advantages? Who was best placed to resist the devil when he came? But who succeeded and who failed? Adam in the garden was utterly disloyal to God. But Jesus in the wilderness was completely faithful to God. Adam, comfortable in paradise, decided to go it alone, to do his own thing. But Jesus in the desert, in great discomfort, remained steadfast and submissive. Adam, with every earthly delight at his disposal, mistrusted God. Can you believe that? Jesus, with nothing in the wilderness, had a confidence in his Father that never once wavered. Adam rejected the word of God. Jesus remembered it. Adam ignored it. Jesus held on to it. Adam disobeyed and dishonored the word. Jesus gave it all of the honor it rightfully deserved. Jesus didn't just succeed where Adam failed. He did so in circumstances far removed from those that Adam enjoyed. Circumstances that put his obedience up in lights before us. It's stunning. It's incredible, it's remarkable that Jesus obeyed his Father. It's marvelous that he remained loyal and faithful. And then these are circumstances that put Adam to shame, don't they? That Jesus remained loyal and obedient in the wilderness highlights the magnitude of Adam's failure in paradise. Who's the greater? The first Adam or the second? It's not even close, is it? And here's the point for our hearts this morning. This is the take-home message. Please don't miss this. When we trust in anyone or anything else other than Jesus, we are trusting in Adam, in this man who failed. If you're not trusting in Jesus for your everlasting salvation, you're trusting in Adam. And Adam cannot save you. Adam cannot get you to heaven. Adam couldn't keep one simple command despite being given every advantage and every opportunity to do so. Adam has no righteousness. Adam has nothing of himself by which to commend himself to God. Adam has only sin and failure and offences to offer to God. If you think you can earn God's favour and forgiveness, if you think you can be kind enough or moral enough or religious enough for God to overlook your sins and accept you into his heaven, you are taking your stand with Adam. You're standing before the throne of God with Adam as your representative, and he is the worst possible representative. He's got absolutely nothing. And so you stand guilty and condemned just as he did in the garden. You need Jesus, and only Jesus, and Jesus alone. He obeyed. He was loyal. He honored the Father. He passed the test. He alone is worthy to stand before God. And if you have received him by faith, if he is yours and you are his, you take your stand with him and you are justified. You are forgiven. You have everlasting life. Do you have Christ today? Or are you clinging on to Adam? I know that many of you have received Christ. You're trusting in Christ alone for your everlasting salvation. You've been converted. You've made your stand before God in Christ and with Christ. The devil accuses you. Your own conscience accuses you. And you say, yes, I am a sinner. I have broken God's law. I am utterly unrighteous. But then you point the devil and you point your conscience to Christ. You have confidence in him. Your assurance is in him. I praise God for your justification this morning. I praise God for your assurance, for your testimony. And again, my earnest desire is that this would be the testimony of everyone in this room. But here's where this applies to you and to me. Sadly, it's true that all too often, we who know better still depend upon Adam. We're trusting in Christ for our everlasting salvation. But for the day-to-day challenges of our life, for strength, for wisdom, for joy, we look to Adam. We run to this man who failed miserably. We look to ourselves, we look to our friends, we look to the wisdom of this world and not to Christ. Dependence upon Adam manifests itself in two ways. First of all, in neglecting the means by which Christ helps us, the means by which his grace flows into our lives and enables us. We depend upon Christ by availing ourselves of the means he has ordained, they being the Word of God, prayer, and the fellowship of the saints, or what we might call life in the body. When we think to ourselves, I'm okay, I don't need to consistently read the Word at home, I'm too busy for that anyway, that reveals where our hope resides. When we think to ourselves, I don't really need to hear the word preached. If I get to a service on a Sunday morning, that's great, I enjoy that, but I can get by without it. If that's what we think in our heart of hearts, that reveals who we're trusting in. When we minimize the importance of prayer and the practice of prayer, that demonstrates where our confidence is. When church is just an opportunity for some social time on a Sunday morning, when there is no commitment to a local body of believers and to life in that body, to using our gifts, then we're showing where exactly our hope lies. These attitudes towards the means of grace reveal that our confidence is in Adam. We're trusting in ourselves to get us through this veil of tears and not in Christ. What is your attitude towards the means of grace? Where do the word and prayer and life together in the church sit in your order of priorities? Do you come here out of obligation? Or because you know you need to be here? You know you desperately need the word and the fellowship of your brothers and sisters in Christ. The second way dependence upon Adam manifests itself is through turning away from what Christ has said, turning away from the wisdom of God. As a shepherd of God's flock, this is one of the things that grieves me the most, when I see God's people putting the word of Christ to one side and pursuing that which is at odds with his word. Maybe sometimes it's because believers doubt the sufficiency of Scripture. They doubt that the Bible, if applied, really can help them with their personal problems or their family problems, that it really can lead to a fulfilling life and to human flourishing. They might confess the sufficiency of Scripture, but they don't practice it. They look for answers, they look for guidance everywhere else. Or maybe sometimes it's just sheer stubbornness and rebellion. They want to be like the world, to run with the world, to have and to experience all that the world offers, irrespective of what God says. Whatever the reason, when God's people turn away from God's word, they turn away from Christ and look to Adam. They turn away from the one who succeeded, the strong one, the faithful one, to the one who failed, the weak one, the disloyal one. They move away from the all-sufficient towards the woefully insufficient. Dear brothers and sisters, who are you looking to? Who are you trusting in to get you through today and tomorrow and the next day? And I mean, who are you really trusting in? How does your life answer that question? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's the message this morning, as it is every Sunday. Turn your eyes upon this Jesus. The one who in the most difficult of circumstances resisted the devil and was loyal to his Father. Trust in him and not in Adam. Amen.